Corinthians chapter 7, a most needed word from God through Paul to us this morning. They're all needed, right? But this one's really needed. Much like I need that coffee. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're going to be. Now, unlike what we've been doing lately, we're going to cover a lot of ground today. We're going to start in verse 8, and we're going to finish this chapter out. And I'll explain to you kind of the uniqueness of our approach to it this morning after that. So let's just read together starting in verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you'll save the husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have many worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman's anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, his passions are strong, and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. God, we come before you right now, Lord, and ask that you would just speak to us clearly, Lord, through a passage that is largely muddled and frankly muted in the culture around us. That God, you would, through your truth, enlighten us. That God, you would instruct us. That you would correct us. That you would encourage us. That God, your word would accomplish its purpose in our lives, Lord. And so I pray, God, that your Spirit would even be upon me as I teach your word, Lord, that you would speak to your people, that you, our Holy Spirit, would be our teacher, bringing these words to fruition in our lives. I pray against wisdom of men and those things, God. We want to know you, and we want to know your word, and we just ask that you would speak to us this morning. And so, God, we pray these things collectively, Lord, desiring to worship you and honor you and be edified by your word. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O my King and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen? Okay, there's a lot of stuff in that, right? There's a lot of stuff as we read through that, you're like, that can't mean what it says. Like, what is he talking about? That some of that seems conflicting. Some of that seems the opposite of what we might expect. What is going on here? Well, let's first set the context for what it is that we're learning, because context holds the meaning to so much of what we look at in the scriptures. We need to understand it in terms of its overall flow, and we need to understand it in terms of its historical grammatical context, that this was a letter written by real people to real people, inspired by the word of God to address real situations. And so what we want to do first is say, what did God mean when he wrote this? What's the intent? What's going on here? And then we extract our own application and how this applies to us from that. The meaning can never bypass the original audience. So that's the intent here. So what we want to find out here is, what's this saying? Because it seems like it's saying a lot of things, and some things even seem conflicting or in opposition to what we've learned. Well, in the context, and you guys are going to learn this story really, really well. You're going to be really well-versed and ready to read the book of Corinthians on a deeper understanding than maybe you have before. Because of this, we know that this book is written to a church in Corinth that Paul himself had planted 5 years earlier. And now Paul has moved on to start other churches in other places, but a letter has come to him from the church in Corinth detailing massive issues going on within the church. The church, to put it into a nutshell, really, the church has taken on the form of the culture around it instead of changing the culture that it interacts with. And so this city, Corinth, which we talked about over the last couple of weeks, filled with wildly inappropriate sexual immorality, that has infiltrated the church, and it's caused tremendous chaos in the church. And so last week we were looking at, so how does this stuff play out in particular the last 2 weeks with regards to sexual immorality in the church, with the culture being as sexually immoral as it was, with the confusion going on inside the church? We looked at that last week and we saw very appropriate for us to understand now, because we in our current situations are not that different than Corinth. We really aren't. We like to think that we've become enlightened and moved beyond the troubles that the world ever has, but history tells us that we tend to wrestle with the same kinds of things, usually in different masks, if you will, but in Corinth, in this case, it looks pretty similar. And so the first thing we looked at 2 weeks ago was Paul's recommendations and strong words regarding sexual immorality, that it has no place in the church. And then last week we looked at what is the use, at what place is sex used within the church? And we saw that sex is to be used only, parentheses, and often, close parentheses, within the construct of a biblical marriage between man and woman. And that any other use outside of that is forbidden. I've heard it said before that sex is like fire. Inside a fireplace, it does a lot of good. It's very helpful. But when you pull it outside the fireplace, you might get burned. And that tends to be the case within marriage, that this is where it's intended and it's going to burn you when you pull it out of that context. So we talked about that. So you go, okay, all right, we understand this is the place for sex. This is not the place for sex. But what about just marriage in general? What if we just don't even want to be married? Or what if we are married and we don't want to be married anymore? What about that? I mean, that's an issue they were wrestling with there in Corinth. There was massive confusion. Remember we talked about the four different kinds of marriages that historians tell us were going on in Corinth at the time? The first were called tent companionships. which is really just slaves, didn't have the ability, didn't even have the rights at that time to marry the way that they would like. And so different slaves would kind of shack up with other slaves and live as husband and wife. But that relationship could be ended in a moment because they were traded and sold and all this stuff without regard to who they had connected with or any of that. And that affects Christians big time because we know from history that a large percentage of the early church were slaves. So that was going on. Then also there was common law marriages, or people that were just living together for any period over a year. That was called common law marriage. There were arranged marriages that in Corinth in particular, fathers would use their daughters sometimes as monetary or to gain leverage in financial dealings. And so they would exchange daughters in arranged marriages over financial lendings, over money, over business deals. Remember, Corinth was a commercial hub for the world right there. And then we also had just standard, what we'd refer to as kind of standard biblical marriages. And so take all of that, put it into a culture that is hugely consumeristic. I mean, people from cultures all over the place are moving into Corinth because it is a trade route, it is a financial hub. People are moving there to get wealthy. So they're coming there for consumeristic purposes, to gain. You mix in all these different cultures, all this pagan idolatry, the temple worship and the sexual immorality and use of prostitutes that was used there, the confusion over marriages, all of these different types of marriages, different backgrounds. It was a mess what was going on in Corinth. Marriages were absolute in chaos. And there were two voices leading the charge in the church on how to approach this. The first is referred to as asceticism. The ascetics are kind of the real legalistic people, and it's really based on Greek Gnostic philosophy that says that all the things of matter, things of this world, are inherently evil. The whole world is fallen, and so all pleasures, all matters of the world around us are inherently evil, and things of the spirit are the only things that are good. And so they would divide clearly between world, flesh, and spirit. And they would say that our responsibility before God is to abstain from any fleshly pleasures. So whether you're married, you're to abstain from even contact with your wife. If you're single, abstain. Do not chase a wife. You abstain from food. I mean, it was like this extreme form of self-denial. And in its really extreme forms, people would even wound themselves to try to show how much they hated and despised their own flesh and their own body. And if our spirit could just break free, because the spirit's the only thing that matters. And you got to be honest, like on a certain level, that sounds really spiritual on a certain level, minus Jesus, of course. It's a very legalistic form of worship and trying to ascend to God, trying to earn God's approval without Christ. And there's a lot of legalistic Christian movements even today that still would adhere to similar things like that. And both they today and the people in that day, the ascetics, they would have had a real difficult time with Jesus as he walked the earth. In fact, people did. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they would call Jesus a wine bibber / drunk. That's what that means. Or a glutton. And they would look at him and how he would live this life of joy and how he was free to enjoy certain pleasures in earth. And they would look at him as like, man, he's just fleshy. A lot of people felt that way about Christ. And so they would wrestle with that. But that was the idea, that you just avoid pleasures whatsoever. The other voice came from the more licentious crowd, if you will, that would say, look, we are saved. We are free indeed. So it doesn't matter what we do. Yeah, go mix it up with a temple prostitute. Do whatever you want. Divorce, marry. Who cares? We're forgiven and we're free. And even elements of that would mix with that sort of Gnostic philosophy to say, well, since the spirit's the only thing that matters, then who cares what we do with our bodies? That doesn't even matter anyway. It's not the real you. So you can do whatever you want. Well, the result was chaos. And Paul, in this letter, is trying to cut through all these conflicting and unbiblical voices to bring the truth of God's word to bear on a very important and very chaotic situation. And church, listen, this is exactly what is needed today. We have so many conflicting messages, in particular regarding marriage. Divorce rates, sky high. Infidelity, immorality. There's just so many things going on. The very definition itself of marriage is being attacked all over the place. And the result is absolute chaos. And we, instead of just having two main voices that are coming at us, we've got millions. I mean, social media, I love what Driscoll said. I saw this just like a week ago or this week or something. He said, anybody, there should be like a law where people have to pass a breathalyzer before they can write anything on the internet. And it's true, because people will write some of the craziest things on there. And we live in a day where everyone has a voice, and everyone's voice gets read by lots of different people. And so people have different opinions and different angles and different backgrounds and different things they think is right and things that they think is acceptable. So you got voices coming from all over. We got the internet, news, television shows, television news, Hollywood. There's voices coming from everywhere. And the disturbing part, or maybe the most troublesome thing, is that fewer and fewer people are actually going directly to God's word to see what God's word would have to say on issues, especially regarding marriage, than they are. I mean, there are people that can defend their position on marriage based more on Constitution, U.S. history, or something they saw on Fox News, rather than what they actually know about marriage in God's word. And it ought not be. We need to understand God invented marriage. God created marriage. God had a purpose for marriage. And so in the midst of all this chaos, all these things going on, we need to know what God's word has to say with this. I was trying this week, a little side note, I was trying to put together a marriage retreat for couples at the end of the month. I really wanted to be able to do this. And the only weekend that was available for us to do that, it turns out my daughter has her first ever Taekwondo tournament that weekend. And so I need to be at that, partly because it would be really disingenuous of me to try to get up there and talk to you guys about what you should do as fathers and husbands and all that while skipping my daughter's tournament. And also partly because I want my daughter to be really, really good at that so that when some yahoo comes up in 10 years who doesn't respect God or her or marriage and tries to put the moves on her, he will have a surprise in store. Right? You can clap for that. If you want that, Tim Davis can hook you up. I'm telling you, Christian Taekwondo, it's where it's at. It's teaching my daughter right now, sweep the leg and kick the groin to the glory of God. So we'll get a retreat together. We're going to work on it. It's really important. But so here's our goal this morning. That is a long intro. You guys are in trouble. All right, here's the goal this morning. We want to let the Bible be the authority and speak clearly through all these confusing, muddled voices, ideas, opinions, backgrounds, and bring the truth of God's word to bear on marriage. Now, in this text, there's a lot of things Paul says about marriage. And if we tried to pick each one of these apart and work in the minutia of that, it would take us a long, long time. So I'm going to take a different approach to this. What I want to do is kind of look at the broad scope of what Paul's saying. And I believe that if we can understand these general concepts, what Paul's really emphasizing, then when you go back even on your own and you're reading the minutiae, you're reading the details, those things will make sense to you. And as I'm approaching this, and again, if you listen, probably every other pastor would take a different approach than this. So it's not that one's wrong, it's just a different emphasis. And what I really saw as I was really studying this week is that there's four things that are kind of the broad subjects Paul approaches in this text that we seem to deal with in counseling and in pastoral care for families over and over and over and over. And so I want to bring these things to bear, allow God's word to speak into these things, and then we can worry about the minutiae of some of these things later, okay? And I'm not going to go in order, so don't freak out about that. I'm only doing this to try to bring some things to bear within our specific culture. We'll get to it all, but just hang with me, okay? So the first thing that Paul, overall point that Paul is trying to emphasize in this text regarding marriage deals with authority. Look at verse 25, would you please? Concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one by who the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Now look, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Did he just say that? And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man's anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the married or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion before the Lord. Now you read this first time through and you're thinking, what did Paul just say? Did he really just say, do not seek a wife? I thought, who finds a wife finds a good thing. I thought Bible holds marriage in esteem. Why would Paul say that? And then he says, if you have wives, live as though you had none. You can't say that, Paul. What are you doing? That's ammo in the gun, man. And then he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. There are men in the world that would be like, preach it. I mean, you can't say that, Paul. Okay, the key to understanding what Paul's talking about is found in that last verse, verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion before the Lord. Let me tell you what's going to do here. The purpose here, Paul is not trying to undo marriage. He's not trying to say that it's not good. If you're married, separate. He's not doing any of that. His emphasis here in what he's doing, his purpose is to secure our undivided devotion before God. He wants nothing to control us. He does not want marriages to be that which dictates our decisions, which has supreme authority of our life, that our motivations, that the thing we turn to when we make decisions and face difficulties in life, marriage is not intended to hold that spot. Only God is. And he's pointing out that things get a little more difficult with that regard when you're married. See, here's what they're facing, and this is why understanding context becomes such an important thing. Life for Christians in Roman-controlled territories at this time is changing rapidly, and it's getting bad. At the time this is going on, Caesar Nero is beginning his rule in Rome. And Caesar Nero is infamous for the horrific torture, murder, and genocide of Christians. This man was sick, wicked as it gets. Throwing Christians in the Colosseums to watch them kill one another and be killed by wild animals. He would go out at night drunk, get in his chariot naked, and ride around through the courtyards of his palace at night, all lit up by Christians who had been dipped in wax and stabbed through on stakes and placed throughout the yard and lit on fire like human candles. And this sicko would get naked and drunk and ride around his property under that light. This guy was insane. And so there's a time coming where Christians are being murdered and persecuted and beaten and raped and tortured. And at the same time, there's a famine going on a huge scale. It's a famine that's actually foretold in Acts 11:28. And this particular famine was so severe that common were riots, starvation, and death. And so when Paul says here that things are about to get difficult in light of, he says in verse 26, in view of the present distress, he's saying, hey, things are getting hard. Things are getting difficult. It's not all flowers and joy and sound of music spin around on the mountaintop. It's not like that right now. It's getting difficult. And here's what we know. When hard times come, they have a way of revealing who our God is. You know what I mean? I mean, it's real easy to follow God when times are good, but when times are bad, where you turn, what dictates what you do and what you don't do, that'll reveal who your God is. Now, let me give you an example within regards to marriage. I've done a lot of weddings. I've never done a wedding or met a couple in a wedding that disagreed with the marriage covenant, the vows that you make. And the whole purpose of the vows is to get rid of conditional love, to say, I will love you through this, I will love you through this, I will love you through this, I will love you no matter what. And people are like, yes. And it makes sense. I mean, it's like this beautiful day. Everybody's all prettied up. You're young. You're excited. You're moving forward to the wedding. Of course everybody's in. Everything's great. It's fun. It's celebration. It's joyous. I'm in. That's not the issue. It's 4 years later. It's 4 years later when you hit a hard season, when you hit a dry season, when difficulty comes. That's when you're kind of forced to to put your money where your mouth is in those situations, isn't it? When things get hard, that's when we find out whether those vows really meant something, who really is the authority, what priorities do you have? As Paul says, good order. What is the order of priorities within your life? Paul's going to go on to say in 1 Corinthians 10 this regarding the people of Israel. He's going to say in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. And now at the time, Paul's talking about the people of Israel as they kind of made their way through the wilderness. And he's talking about the difficulties they faced. He said this stuff was written down for their instruction, but as an example to them, but for our instruction. So let's consider this for a second. The people of Israel in slavery forever, God sees it, answers their call, sends Moses, let my people go, flies, plagues, all this stuff, angel of death, we're free. That's the story in a nutshell, right? We're all with me? Amen? You know the story? So they come to the edge of the Red Sea, but now Pharaoh changes his mind. Pharaoh's coming. God opens the water. They cross the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army comes through. God closes the water. They're dead. The people have been delivered. They have been miraculously rescued. This is the God who called them to save them. And he says, follow me. I love you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to stand strong for you. I'm going to lead you. I have good things for you. And they're like, yes, we're in. Are you kidding me? Look what he's done. We are in. And as they're on the banks of the Red Sea, right as the waters clothe, listen to what they're saying. Exodus 15 gives this song of praise. They're worshiping God. I can't believe what he just did for us. And here's what they say. You have led in your steadfast love the people that you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength and your holy abode. You will bring them and you will plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. I mean, of course. Like, they just got rescued. God has said, I'm going to save you, and I'm leading you to a place I prepared for you. And he just did this miracle, and they're like, life is great. We are in. You're taking us to this awesome place. You will reign forever and ever. And the very next chapter, suddenly they're hungry. Suddenly, maybe the partnership they thought they had doesn't quite look the way they thought it was going to look. Maybe they thought that their arrangement with God was going to be like rubbing a lamp and the genie pops up and gives you whatever you need in that moment. And suddenly now they're in the wilderness and they're hungry. And in the very next chapter, they're going, it'd been better off if we'd have just stayed in Egypt than to be out here and die in the desert. The very next chapter. When life was good, Lord, you reign. Life got bad. Suddenly man wants to take the throne. I have a better idea. My plan's better. And I have better ideas. I think better things for me. And listen, that's what happens in so many marriages. Can I just be honest? That's what happens. We go before the pastor and we make our vows and we kiss the bride and go on the honeymoon and life is great. And then when hard times hit, that's when the temptation goes, you know what? I was better off before. Or I'd be better off over there. And suddenly you're challenged to make some difficult decisions. What will you do? When the Bible talks about faithfulness, when the Bible talks about not divorcing, when the Bible talks about these things, well, man, when you're first getting married, you're like, that's not even an issue. We will never do anything but snuggle. So I don't know why, Pastor, you're talking about all this divorce stuff. You don't understand our love, right? But then hard times hit, and they do hit. They do hit. I mean, so what's going to happen? Will you in that moment make the decision to say, the Lord reigns? To say, God is the one in authority. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, look, even in marriage, when these difficulties come, you're going to have divided affections. You're going to have things pulling from you from all different angles. And what if this persecution's coming and he's saying, you decry God and abandon him now or I'm going to kill your kid. What are you going to do? Or if you say, walk away from Jesus or you're going into the Colosseum, what are you going to do? What do you value more? What do you rely on more? And church, listen, we have got to make sure that we have good order in our relationships, and that it is the word of God that is supremely authoritative in our lives. There's other sources of authority. Church, friends can speak into our lives and all these things, but the ultimate authority in every area of our life is intended to be the absolute trustworthy word of God. And we need to know that to be good ordered in our marriage is to always say, "You reign. You ultimately call the shots in my life, regardless of the difficult season, regardless of what is ahead, regardless of what I'm feeling in this moment. You reign in the good times and you reign in the bad times, and your word has authority over my life." This is what Paul is saying. And church, can I say this too? As you're counseling people that are facing these difficult decisions, this must be our counsel. Because, I mean, if you're like me and you see people weeping and they're hurting, we want them to be happy. We want to, like, fix that moment. And sometimes we can look at God's word and think, how do I tell them to hang in there in this? This is awful what they're going through right now. But God's word must remain authoritative in our life. As we've been seeing over and over and over, to remain under God's rule is to enjoy blessing. And every other god you put up there will only lead to slavery. But we get tempted otherwise, don't we? Oh man, this marriage is slavery. If I could just get out. No, the word of God must be. Look, and the difficulty there for Israel, God was going to use the wilderness. Like, he had amazing things set up for them down the road, and he was using the wilderness to do what? To weed out their idolatry. To try to get them to understand, you don't just depend on me for salvation in the beginning to get away from Egypt, but you're going to have to learn to depend on me every step of the way. In good times, in freedom, in good times in the promised land, and in the difficult times in the wilderness, because God is our only source of lasting joy. And he's trying to teach them, like, you got junk in your heart that is interfering with the good plans I have for you, and I want to weed that stuff out, so you've got to trust me. My word is trustworthy. But we look at it like we can't see that. Like, no, this can't be. When it might be the struggle that God is using, we've got to learn to love the struggle. Because it's the struggle that God is using to bring greater joy in our life down the road. But our tendency in this day and age is we hit struggle and we go, bam, it must not be God's will. I feel like doors are closed. I got to get out because God would want me to be happy. I can't get ahead of myself. That's for later. The second thing is this. He's addressing our understanding. Look at verse 26. "I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is." And also verse 31 points it out again. "Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of the world is passing away." Now, don't read this text and go like doomsday prepper on it. Like, there's some people that they looked at this and they said, see, these early Christians, they were like thinking that Jesus is going to be there in any moment, though they were definitely ready for the imminent return of Christ. But they would read this and they think they're just giving up on everything. Don't worry about marriage. Don't worry about anything else. Just wait for Jesus to come popping through the clouds any moment. You don't have to think about that. That's not what he's talking about right here. Again, what he's saying here is that life's about to change radically for the Christians. The world as they know it at that time is about to really change and get dark for Christians in that area. And he's telling them, look, you've got persecutions coming, you've got famine, you've got torture, you've got riots, you've got division. And Paul is encouraging them in that text that we just read a minute ago, now might not be the best time to get married. If you're single, you might want to remain that way. Because you know what? When dads are being murdered and moms are being raped and sons are being sold into slavery and daughters are being sold into prostitution, it might not be, you might want to just wait before you try going and starting a family. Count the cost. If you do, it's not a sin, he says. But think about what's ahead. Understand there are difficult times ahead. Know what you're getting into and count the cost. Now, for us, it's very unlikely that we're going to face a similar situation as that. It is very unlikely that we will ever face that kind of persecution. In fact, the things that we call persecution, like the early church would kill for. You know what I mean? It's just, we're pretty spoiled in that. Or I shouldn't say that. We're blessed. Let's say it that way. But there is some wisdom in this for us that we can at least pull out indirectly along those same kind of lines. While none of us are going to face that kind of persecution, it does bode us well to take a moment before we jump into the biggest decision we will ever make in our life, before you jump into the strongest and most important relationship that you will ever have in your entire life, to understand what you're getting into, to make sure, is now the time? Am I ready for this? Have I actually counted the cost? Do I know what I'm getting into? Because listen, understand this, young people, getting married guarantees problems. Please know that. People think getting married solves all our problems. Getting married guarantees problems because you're taking someone who is a sinner by nature and selfish by history up to that point, living to just take care of selves. It's just the way it is. And you now you got two of them, and you put them under the same roof, and you tell them, now stop living selfishly and work all that stuff out, or they try to keep living selfishly and they just go to war with each other underneath that roof. It's guaranteeing you difficulty. It just is. Is it worth the difficulty? Absolutely. But don't go in naive. Don't buy into this lie that just like the answer to all of your problems is a husband. The answer to all of your problems is a wife. I mean, things are going to change. Guys, things are going to change. When you get married, I doubt she's going to let you hang all your Lord of the Rings posters in the living room. I doubt it. You're probably not going to get to wear the jersey all the time. You're not going to get to have your buddies over every Friday night till 2 a.m. to drink beer and play video games. Like, things change. You're not going to have a lot of expendable income for yourself in the way that you used to before. You're going to have to start spending money on things you never would have before, like a button-up shirt, hair product. Let me tell you guys, this is free. Hair product ain't free. Hair product, they spend a lot of money. You know that $1.99 bottle of Suave? Can I get an amen for Suave, guys? All right, they don't buy that. They buy, it's like a scientific lab in those showers, man. There's like so much stuff, and it's expensive. And you know you're in trouble because you go to the stores at the mall, and the people that sell it all wear lab coats. Okay, look, things are going to be different. Things are going to change. Girls, you need to know, he's probably not going to live up to that romantic comedy that you've watched 50 times. I know he hasn't broke wind in front of you yet, but it's coming. I assure you it's coming. Someone just gave me a thumbs up. I can't believe I just saw that. I hope that was a lady. Look, okay, right now he's buying you flowers every Friday, and I know he loves to rub your shoulders. I know that. That's going to change. And if you were paying attention last week, you know why he's buying you flowers and loves to rub your shoulders right now. Like, you need to understand, things change. This perfection we see on the other end, it's not always like that. The average engaged couple right now, at least one of you comes from a broken marriage. Maybe both of you come from some form of dysfunction within your family history. Both of you are definitely bringing baggage to the table from your own experiences and your own history and your own background, and that baggage gets unpacked in marriage. And if you're not understanding what's going in, and if you haven't put tools in place in your life, if you don't understand God's word concerning marriage, this can be supremely painful. And there are so many marriages that don't make it past that point. I mean, you need to understand. We need to look into this as we go forward. Guys, you should count the cost. Be ready to be a husband. Know what you're getting into and be prepared for that. The word says that a man leave his family and cleave to his wife. It's a two-step process. So leave home, get up on your two feet, get a job, buy a house, get an apartment, whatever, have a place to live, get involved in community, study the word of God, be discipled. Find godly men who can speak into your life with wisdom, not just your buddies who also don't have a clue what's going on. Like, find people with experience. Find a guy with a godly marriage that you can link to and have the humility to say, will you teach me? What is it like to be married? My example's not that great. If you have a dad, it is a good example. Praise God for that. If you don't, find one. It's so important. And I've talked to so many gals before that they just feel like those guys don't even exist. There's not a ton of them. But there are. I met with a guy just this week. He wanted to meet with me after church Wednesday night to talk through some stuff that he was wrestling with, regarding his interpretation of scripture on some stuff, some killer, like, deep stuff. This guy has a good job. He's bought his own home. He's hosting a huddle group now. He's single. He doesn't feel like he can lead one, but he's opened up his home to host one, and people are coming in and meeting there. And like, this guy's got it together. He's in his mid to late 20s, and when the Lord opens up the door for that guy to get married, he's ready. Some of you gals are like, digits. Who? Where? Is he here? Actually, no. I'll do a guy a favor. It's Jonathan Culp. He's in there teaching our junior hires right now. Good for him. That is not the norm. Jonathan, you're welcome. But ladies, on a practical level, be ready. Find a godly woman that you can link yourself to and say, will you show me what it really means? Because I know that these Julia Roberts, Richard Gere movies do not have all the answers. It's not like that. And link yourself to someone. Study God's word. Understand. Because look, marriage is not the answer to your problems. In fact, a lot of times what marriage does is it exposes the problems that you have going on. Because God often wants to use marriage as a vehicle to your sanctification and to your eternal joy. Not just to make you happy in the moment. But people's approach to marriage is, I want to be happy now and marriage will do it. And that will leave you so disappointed and so disenchanted and so hurt. Only look to God for joy. Don't put anything else in that role. That's idolatry. And that's going to leave you in a very difficult position. Now, this is going to lead, speaking of looking for happiness, this is going to lead us to number 3, contentment. Turn to verse 17. Nobody likes this one. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, then avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And then he says, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. What Paul is saying here is, look, we also need to learn to be content in whatever station in life God has you in right now. Don't always be looking forward to that next thing to be that which brings you joy. That thing is not designed to bring you joy. So if you're married, don't start thinking that you'd be happier if you were single. If you're single, don't start thinking that you'd be happier if you were married. Learn to be content where you are. And this is a common theme in Paul's teaching. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then maybe his strongest language regarding this topic is in Philippians 4. It's that verse that everybody knows. It's one of the top 3 or 4 most commonly read or quoted Bible verses that there are. It's on bumper stickers and t-shirts. You guys know it. It says that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Everyone's heard this verse, right? Amen if you've heard this verse. Amen if you love this verse. Right. It's a great verse, right? But what is he saying in that verse? What's the context? Does that really mean like I can take down Evander Holyfield? You guys remember him? Had that all over his boxing stuff. I can knock out Mike Tyson through Christ who strengthens me. Is that what that means? Well, maybe. I mean, without God, everything's impossible. With God, nothing's impossible. So yes, that is true. But is that the thrust? Is that what Paul's trying to say when he uses that verse? Well, let's read the context. Listen to the entire context of why Paul uses that verse. He says in Philippians 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now at length, you have revived your concern for me. Like I'm praising God that you people, the Philippians, are concerned with me in my present state. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He wrote in prison. This is what he's saying. He's like, look, I'm so glad that you guys are concerned for me. I'm blessed that you're concerned for me. But look, don't misunderstand. I'm not sitting here miserable and moping because I have learned that I can trust God in everything. I've learned to be content when I'm in prison, when I'm free, when I'm happy, when I'm sad, when times are good, when times are bad, when there's plenty, when there's nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's saying is this: our contentment is in God, not in our current situation. So be content. If you're single, be content. If you're married, be content. If you're in a bad marriage or an unhappy marriage, be content. Because your contentment doesn't lie in another person. Your contentment, your joy should not be dependent on what other people do. Other people are bad gods. Don't put them in that position. Your wife might be amazing. She's a bad God. God is God. And our contentment should be completely based in him. Totally based in him. Look, this kind of brings to light a lot of what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Some of the devastating effects of porn addiction and the way people use social media to reach outside the bounds of their marriage and interact with other married people or unmarried people. Because what you end up doing is you build this consistent case or kind of basis of comparison in all these areas of your life. And you're saying that I'd be happier if I had that, or this person really understands me, and you're constantly comparing anything. Knock it off. If you're married, be content. If you're single, be content. And you say, oh, but come on, man. This really strikes at a core of kind of the cultural use of even dating, can I just say, in our culture today? Because dating in our culture today is used to basically just try on husbands, try on wives. And so the way dating works now is that we glue ourselves to the hip with someone and we put ourselves in situations that are often very precarious. We all but live together in many cases or do live together in other ways, but none of the commitment's there. And then we end up spending all that time just looking for that chink in the armor or that moment when the feeling's not there anymore and we're like, yeah, this isn't the one. And so then we bail and we find the other one and we go from person to person trying to find that until we get married. Well, okay, so you get married and you got that feeling and all is good. But again, 4 years later, when difficulty comes, what have you now trained yourself to do? You end up in a position where you're like, I made a mistake. And now you have a history of people to compare your husband to. You know, so-and-so was better at that. What if I married the wrong one? And even young people in our culture are literally being told you should go out and experiment sexually with tons of people because if the person you marry is the last person you're ever going to be with, then you need to make sure that you marry someone so that it's good. That's bad knowledge. You know what I mean? Like, that's bad knowledge. If you have no other basis of comparison, it's going to be fine, I assure you, right? When we're in Uganda, like, there's the food. Oh, the food in Uganda. It's not good. It's not good. I love meat, and it's like the best meat we get is goat, and it's like the chicken's like rubber. It's just not good. But on our way home, after being in Uganda for like 2 weeks, there's this one restaurant in Entebbe right near the airport that we usually stop at. It's right by the lake. It's real pretty, and they have like Americanized food. It's in an area where travelers go through all the time. And so you get there after eating goat and roots and all this stuff all week, and you see on the menu it's like cheeseburger, and you're like, and so you order cheeseburger or you order pizza. Now, let me be honest. If you ordered that cheeseburger and you ordered Jasper's cheeseburger here locally and you tasted the two, Jasper's is going to crush it. It just is. It just is. But when you've been there for 2 weeks and you've had nothing else, when you bite that cheeseburger, it is the best cheeseburger the world has ever seen. And you are content. We need to get away from that. I mean, people change in partners like they change shoes, and then they get married, and now you've been culturally conditioned to do this. We need to go back to courting. You guys know courting? where family's involved, where there's counsel, where there are people that actually might know something about relationships that are there with you all the time, that you're part of a community as you work together towards marriage. And it's not just this, I'm just going to date you for fun, but I would never marry that guy. That's just absurd and it's dangerous. We shouldn't do that. But that's another subject for another time. I'm going to get myself in trouble. But here, back to this. Be content in your marriage. That's what I was saying. Be content in your marriage. And people will say, but God wants me to be happy. And so I can leave. God wants me to be happy. He doesn't want me stuck in this. Look, God wants you to be happy, but not at the expense of his word. But here's the lie. Please know this. Some of you might hear that now and you go, then you're saying that I'm stuck forever in this relationship. You're not stuck. You're not stuck. First of all, have faith that God knows what he's talking about and that God has your best interests at heart. Second of all, there are options. You're not stuck. I mean, that's what the church is for. There's counsel available. There's prayer available. There's teaching. There's support. And honestly, like if you're in a relationship where your husband or your wife is being sinful in their approach to your marriage and consistently failing, well, Paul just a couple of chapters ago taught about church discipline. And that's where the church needs to come in on your behalf and help you work through these things. But we got to work through that stuff biblically. You can't just take things into your own hands, make yourself God for a season, and then just be God would okay with it because he wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be joy-filled. And the only avenue to joy is in dependence on him and trusting in him. So we be content where we are. You're not stuck. There are other options, but your dependency is on God, not self. Amen? Are you guys with me on this? I know you're going to say amen even if you're not, so let's just fake it anyway. Amen? Amen? Amen. And this leads us to the last one, which we should spend the longest time on, but we just can't. And that's faithfulness. Look at verse 10. To the married I give this charge, and then he says, and this is that authority thing again, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not I, but the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife made holy because of her husband. Skip ahead also to verse 39. Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, as long as he is in the Lord. Now, this passage is among some of the strongest language in all of the Bible concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's some of the strongest language there, going so far as to say that if a woman was to divorce her husband, or obviously if a man was to divorce his wife, your options are really only two, to be reconciled to that person or to live single again after that. Strong words. Paul says a wife is bound to her husband, and obviously that would mean the same thing the other way around. Don't get chauvinistic on me. That a husband is bound to his wife. But there's something kind of missing. If you understand the biblical teachings on marriage and divorce and remarriage and all these kind of things, there's one particular thing that seems sort of missing from this teaching. Because see, Jesus himself addresses this issue of marriage and divorce and all this in Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew chapter 19, with regards to divorce, he says, verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, think about this. The Bible gives us three clear places where remarriage after divorce is permitted. There's a fourth that could be inferred regarding abuse. We can deal with that at another time. But this three really clear ones. And that is, number one, the death of a spouse, obviously. Number two, abandonment, particularly abandonment of a non-believer abandoning a believer. And number three, adultery. Now, here in this text, Paul's talking about divorce and marriage and remarriage and all this, and he talks about abandonment, and he talks about death, widows, all this stuff, but he leaves out any reference whatsoever to this thing, sexual immorality, and its effects on marriage. That's odd, because it would seem like if anyone needed to hear that verse, if that teaching needed to be brought to bear to anyone, it's that church, because sexual immorality is rampant. Listen, I would submit to you, and this isn't just Jeff's ideas. I'm standing on the back of theologians much smarter than I, with lots of initials after their names. But this is what I would submit to you. The reason Paul's not bringing that up in this particular context here to this particular church is because he knows if he does that, the sexual immorality in this church is so incredibly rampant that he's probably just given everyone in this church a free pass and a free out in their marriage. And you say, but what if it's justified? But what if, and here's what I want to say to you. When Paul's talking about these things, when Jesus is talking about these things, the emphasis in Scripture is not about finding the loophole that lets you out. The emphasis in Scripture is the importance of faithfulness to the relationship that you're in. This is really, really important. Alistair Begg says this: the Corinthian believers were not stable enough in the truth to be able to deal with a marriage partner who decides to rake up some filth from the past because they had a fight or because they had had a bad week at the office. The thrust of the passage is not to give you the loopholes to get out. And I think sometimes we approach this stuff that way. Like we go to the word looking to get out instead of understanding that the thrust of the scriptures is saying, be faithful. Christians, be faithful. Everyone in here, please understand, throughout scriptures, God is calling us over and over and over, be faithful. When you say you're going to do something, do it. When you say you're going to be somewhere, be there. When you make a vow to someone, live up to that vow. Be faithful. It is so incredibly important. And we've got to kind of culturally condition now that we just always are looking for the exceptions. Even as I'm saying this, some of you are probably processing in your own minds, like, I'm the exception to that rule. This is why that doesn't apply to me. So just stop. Just be faithful. Just understand that God has called us to be faithful. And the reason he's called us to be faithful is because he is so incredibly faithful. He is faithful when we are faithless. And these people, they had opportunity. You go back to the people of Israel. They died in the wilderness, never experiencing the things God had in store for them because they were unfaithful and they refused to believe. And they were caught up in self instead of keeping their eyes on God. They didn't get to experience what it was like to be part of an army that walked around and watched God. Can you imagine what it would have looked like to see the walls of Jericho coming down when you started shouting? Can you imagine that? Imagine Sam, our worship leader, he loves to do this. Give out a shout to the Lord. You know, he does that. Imagine if you shouted and the walls behind him just started going crumbling. I bet you would shout all the time. I mean, how amazing would that have been? They never got to see the land of milk and honey. They never got to see the fruit. They never got to experience what it was like to be the community of God's people in God's place, under God's rule, to enjoy God's blessing. They forfeited all of that because they chose instead to be unfaithful. And instead of looking for loopholes and how can I get out and how can my situation be the exception to the norm and the exception to the rule, instead of this, Christians, we need a renewed emphasis on being faithful. Because the struggle you're in right now might be the very vessel through which God is trying to bring the blessings to you that you have always waited for. And by bailing, you're going to end up, I mean, what happened to the people of Israel? They died in the wilderness. And God was encouraging them every step of the way. Listen to what he said in Deuteronomy. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He goes on to say, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then the best part is, he's faithful when we are faithless. Because we could also listen to this stuff with a whole big, huge heap and pile of guilt, couldn't we? We could feel so condemned by our past, the decisions we've made, the situations we're in. But to know that even that faithlessness, even those difficulties that you've gone through, that it was in those moments that God chose to die for you. Because he knew. He's been so good to us. He's been so faithful to us. And the result of that is that we understand now that we can trust him no matter what. That when we see how faithful he's been to us through the years, for year after year after year after year, that we can go, I'm going to stick this out even if I don't understand how this is going to work out. Even if I feel like this isn't good for me moving ahead. Not because I think that this guy's going to get his act together, but because God does have his act together and God is faithful and able to do a work the likes of which I can't even imagine or understand or believe in at this point. He can do that. The relationships that you're in that you feel have no future and no hope whatsoever, God says, I can do that. I can do that. The joy that you think you're going to be stuck if you follow him, and he's like, no, to follow me is to always be increasing in your joy. Trust me. Trust me. Listen, do you know this? God is for you. Do you realize that? I'm not trying to add to our narcissism that we struggle with, but do you guys realize this? God is for your joy. But he's for your everlasting joy. And he's for your eternal good. And we get bogged down by decisions, kind of that not see the forest for the tree thing right now. And listen, I assure you, no one has ever remained faithful to God and lived to regret it. No one. Because God's word always proves true. Let God be true and every man a liar. So he's calling us to this, church. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. If you're struggling in your marriage, then you owe it to yourself for your own joy's sake to call, to say, we need help. We're struggling here, and we need to wrestle through this. We need some help. We will help you get that. You need to go to a huddle group and go to your huddle leader and say, we need some help here because we're struggling, and be discipled. But don't bail. God desires faithfulness in his church, and more, we have got to look different than the culture out there because our own marriages themselves are a representation of the gospel to the world around us. And that's the point. Like your marriage should testify to everybody else that God will love them no matter what. Not that God's going to bail on them every time they make a mistake. So may God empower us for faithfulness. And in the areas that we've failed, may we not be over consumed with guilt, but instead thankful for the very faithfulness of God. Amen. Let's pray.